introduce that speech. It's kind of interesting. I've been working on this lesson that I'm going to give for 2 or 3 weeks. And 2 or 3 days ago, I received my gospel message in the mail. And there's an article in that entitled Spreading the Word. And it was written by Richard Garvey. And Richard apparently had seen a billboard along the highway that got his attention. And he says, while I heartily concur with the veracity of the message, I believe the setting was misplaced. He says, we have been called to spread the word, but if we do not approach our task with love, we can do more harm than good. And then in his lesson, he points out that Paul was a great preacher of the gospel, but he also made allowances for the weakness in his audiences. And he says he makes the point that the revelation of our sins is a painful process. Then he points out that 3,000 souls in Acts chapter 2 were cut to the heart. The truth presented in the Word of God will be hard enough for many to receive, but we can easily poison the Word if we are not sensitive to our weaknesses. And I thought, wow, what a perfect segue into our lesson today, which is, how are we to treat the lost? So our purpose in the lesson is to determine, how did Jesus treat the lost? Okay, Jesus came to earth in the form of man, not only to preach the gospel, but to be the gospel. So the key to answering our question, how to treat the lost, is in looking at the examples that Jesus left for us. So I'm going to start out, and if you want to follow with me, I want to be in Luke, the 7th chapter. In the 28th verse, it said, Jesus praised John the Baptist when he told the people that among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Then the following two verses, he says, and when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, they rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Now, why do you suppose that the Pharisees and the lawyers refused to be baptized by John the Baptist? Well, I don't know if we know exactly, but I think we can make some pretty good educated guesses. I think that they probably felt righteous and had nothing to repent of. I think that'd be one plausible answer. I think they might have been full of pride also, which allowed them to feel superior to those that came to John. And it's like, well, we can't do this. We're above those people. We can't be doing the same thing they're doing. Well, when John was baptizing those, they were humble people. Humble people that repented. But when the Pharisees came to be, some of them did show up to be baptized, John called them brood of vipers. And I think that's because they had no intentions of changing their ways. So, as we continue in that chapter 7 of Luke, we're going to pick up with verse 36 through 38. It says, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Okay? So let's take careful notice that Jesus treated lost sinners as friends and not enemies. I think we see that in this story. Now, no doubt the reason that many of the Jews thought Jesus was a glutton and a winebibber and a friend of tax collectors and sinners is because Jesus didn't really travel in their circle of what you might call the inner circle of righteousness. They thought they had their own special little group. Luke, the 5th chapter, verse 30 and 31, it says, and the scribes and the Pharisees complained against the disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but I have come to call sinners to repentance." Okay? Does this mean Jesus engaged in drunken parties and the like to just gain closer contact with the lost? I don't read that in the scriptures anywhere. I don't think any of the scripture indicates that, but he certainly did not avoid them or shun them. He was very much willing to talk with them. Now, what was Simon the Pharisee's reaction to the girl who followed Jesus into the house, anointing Jesus' feet with oil? Well, let's look at verse 39. It says, "Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner.'" So you could tell that his attitude was like, "I don't get it. Why would he hang around sinners?" Well, they expressed that attitude many, many times. How much courtesy did Simon extend to Jesus, his invited guest? Well, if you keep reading, you'll find out. In those days, it was a common courtesy, especially for the distinguished guests, to have their feet washed. They were greeted with a kiss, and their head was anointed with oil. Did Simon do that to Jesus? No. It's quite apparent that Simon snubbed Jesus, not offering him any of those courtesies. Well, do you suppose he didn't approve of Jesus' association with the lost? Is that why he snubbed Jesus? Was his attitude contorted or extort? Was his attitude shaped by this kind of thought? Do you suppose Simon thought he was better than the woman that humbly came? The story continues when Jesus says, "Simon," he says, "I have something to say to you." That's all he said. "I have something to say to you." And then he continues with a parable. I want you to notice that Jesus did not use any accusatory tone toward anyone in this story. He didn't talk bad down to the lady that was kissing his feet. He didn't talk bad down to Simon, really. He just told a parable. And he allowed them, each of them, to come to their own conclusions. That's a great tactic, isn't it? To allow the other person to come to their own conclusions. You don't have to tell them the conclusion. Let them come to their conclusions. Jesus treated the sinful woman as a humble being made in the image of God, who is capable of having her sins forgiven. And guess what? That's exactly what happened. Jesus said, "I forgive you." Okay? This he... But think about what Simon did. Okay, do we have the same? This is the question we need to ask ourselves. Do we have the same compassion and courtesy and respect that Jesus showed toward both these people, or do we have the same? Is ours the same as Simon was? Simon was ready and willing to snub. Okay? He didn't show courtesy toward Jesus, did he? Jesus treated the lost not as enemy, but as friends. Which brings me to my second point. When Jesus dealt with people, he generally did not tell them how bad they were. Okay? Now, you're saying, wait a minute. And you have a right to say that. We do know that Jesus certainly put the Pharisees in their place. Pharisees were very self-righteous individuals, the scribes and the Pharisees, and Jesus told them just how bad their leadership was. And the reason that he did is because he did not want to allow the common people to know not to follow their example. He did not want them to follow their example. Matthew 23:3, "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not according to their works, for they say and do not do." And then, right after that, he says, "For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That verse kind of haunts me, and I hope it haunts you too. It's a verse that we need to all think very, very seriously about. We have to ask the question, are we more like Christ or are we more like the Pharisee? And of course, we know who we want to be like. When Jesus picked his apostles, he didn't waste any time telling them how bad and sinful they were, but he simply said, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Now to me, that's a very high expectations that you might say for some common, very uneducated, common laborers that were just fishermen. And he says, you follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. Now, did Jesus know that these men were going to betray him? He absolutely did. John 6:64, he says, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And of course, there were a few occasions that Jesus said to disciples, oh, you of little faith. But Jesus spent most of his time telling the lost what they could become. He engaged in saying things that were of high expectations. Think about the speech that he gave to those on that mountain. Matthew 5:5, verse 3 through 12. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To me, that is a speech full of high expectations. Yeah. Now, what's my point? Henry Ford once said that whether you think you can or whether you think you can't, you're right. That's a pretty interesting thought. Howard Zinn said, pessimism becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. It reproduces itself by crippling our willingness to act. Have you ever heard of the Pygmalion effect? It's also called the Rosenthal effect. It is a phenomenon whereby higher expectations lead to an increase in performance. The idea behind the Pygmalion effect is that increasing the leader's expectation of the follower's performance will result in better follower performance. People that are in positions like Clayton and Ben and some of the others among us probably understand that Pygmalion effect very well. The opposite of the Pygmalion effect is known as the Golem effect, which is a psychological phenomenon in which lower expectations placed upon individuals, either by supervisors or by the individual themselves, lead to poor performance by the individual. John 3:17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So what was Jesus' response to the adulterous woman that the Pharisees and scribes brought to him? Chapter 8, verse 5 through 7 says, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So when they continued to ask him, he raised himself up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him throw his stone at her first. As his accusers walked away one by one, Jesus said, woman, where are the accusers of you, yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. There's an article that I wrote that I read by Stephen R. Brad, and the title of his article was How Jesus Treated the Lost. And he said, if we think that a certain sinner cannot change or has no potential for the Lord, then we will communicate that to them whether we realize it or not. And I thought that was worth quoting. Sometimes our attitude just tells it all, doesn't it? We must all check our attitude and carefully consider how Jesus treated the lost. In Luke, the 19th chapter, we read of a chief tax collector who was rich. You all know him as Zacchaeus. Okay, Zacchaeus was a short fellow and he climbed up in a tree. He wanted to see Jesus, so he couldn't see over the crowd, so he climbed up in the tree. No doubt, when Jesus came by and saw him, he knew exactly who Zacchaeus was when he spotted him in the tree. And he could have chose that moment to go into a tirade about tax collectors. He could have delighted the crowd with a speech about the crooked, greedy, covetous, money-grabbing traitors who collected taxes for Rome. But he didn't choose to go that route. He just simply said, he really invited himself to Zacchaeus' house. He says, I'm going to go to your house today. Of course, Zacchaeus felt very honored. Salvation is for the rich just as much as it is for the poor. It's also just as much for the unpopular as it is for those in the in crowd. All Christians should want to emulate Jesus, and thus far we have noticed two things that I've mentioned. Jesus treated lost people as his friends and not enemies. When Jesus dealt with people, he generally did not tell them how bad they were, but he focused on what they could become. Now, let's go to point number three that I'd like to make. Jesus tried to see the good potential in all the lost and avoid stereotyping anyone. Now, we've heard that word. I looked it up, and a stereotype was actually a machine. Okay, it was a printing plate cast from a mold as a page of set type. So the key to that definition of this machine is that it set type. Okay, this set type can be printed over and over and never change. Well, when one has a conventional notion or a set conception of certain people, we say they are stereotyping. The Bible gives us a good example of this. Nathanael, before he became the apostle, better known, I think, as Bartholomew, you see that in John 21 and 2, Nathanael had stereotyped the people from Nazareth. And the reason I know that is because of the verse that we read in John, the first chapter, verse 44 through 46. It says, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. They were very excited. Philip was very excited to tell this to his friend. Well, what was Nathanael's response to that? Quite interesting. Nathanael says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And we've heard that expression before, haven't we? And so here's Nathanael saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, Philip said to him, come and see. And he took him to Jesus. And after going and talking with the master, it didn't take Jesus very long to convince Nathanael that he was something very special. You know, I think it's just kind of human nature. It seems like we just ooze with prejudice and preconceived ideas about others. By design, Jesus used a Samaritan to be the hero in the story of the man robbed, beaten, and stripped naked and left for dead along the road of Jericho. Okay, we all know this as the story of the Good Samaritan, found in Luke chapter 10. Jesus told this story to answer a lawyer's question designed to trip him up. The question was, who is my neighbor? Well, in the parable, Jesus could have used any good Jew, if he wanted to be the good neighbor. But we need to take particular notice in who Jesus chose to be the hero of the story. Okay? Okay, as you look at the hero of the story, he chooses a fellow from a neighboring country of Samaria. Now, what do we know about Samaria? Well, we know in general the country was loathed by Jews. Loathed. Couldn't stand a Samaritan. So Jesus uses this parable to make this point. Get rid of your preconceived ideas and the plank in your own eye and see the good that can be found among all the lost. I thought about this and I thought, well, if I was to rewrite this and put it in a modern day parable, I think it would go something like this. One Sunday morning, there was a panhandler lying on the sidewalk, badly beaten, bleeding profusely from a stab wound and left for dead. Many people who passed by just continued on with only a mere glance at the victim. Included with those who passed by with indifference was an elder of the church who was assigned the teaching duties for that morning and was bent on not being late. Before the elder arrived at church to tell what he saw, one of the deacons who had already arrived at church early with the assembly, he had already told the story of the bleeding panhandler that he passed by on the way. Later on in the evening news, they reported a story of a beaten panhandler left for dead, rescued by a woman who, with the help of bystanders, loaded the bloody panhandler into her car and took him to a nearby hospital. The attending doctor said the heroic efforts of the woman saved his life because the man was at the edge of death. Any type of stereotype attitude that you might have, and I don't care if it's toward panhandlers, politicians, homosexuals, college professors, scientists, other religions, and on the list could go, these only do one thing, and that's close doors. They don't open doors, they close doors to those who otherwise might be drawn to a loving, caring spirit. For God so loved the world. It didn't say for God so loved some people, or so God so loved the righteous. It said God so loved the world, and that includes all people, and everyone has a soul capable of being saved by the grace of God. This modern day parable brings us to my last point. Jesus treated lost people with compassion just like his heavenly Father. The Pharisees and scribes couldn't seem to get over the fact that Jesus spent a lot of time with sinners. And that's mentioned several times in the Gospels of Christ. Okay? Well, just what about sinners did it bug them so much that Jesus hung around with sinners? So we've already mentioned this chapter 15 in Luke, verses 1 through 3. It says, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them. And then it goes right into a parable. Actually, he spoke three parables. Right in a row. Three parables. And I'm not going to take time to read all three parables, but you'll recognize them as I mention them. These three parables were spoken and gave the same message. And the message was, the Heavenly Father has compassion on those who are lost. Plain and simple. He has compassion on those who are lost. If you have lost sheep, you go after it and try to bring it back. You leave the 99, you go find him and bring him back. Okay? If you lose a valuable coin in your house, you will tear that house apart and sweep it all over to find that valuable coin. And then when you find that coin, you'll rejoice. You'll even want to celebrate with your neighbors, okay, that you found this great treasure. Then the last parable that he gives, well, the last parable is really right to the point. It's about a rebellious son who had very little consideration for his father, and he demanded that his father give him his inheritance. His father obliged him. And what did he do? Off he went to a faraway country and spent all of it on extravagant living. After a famine hit the country, the foolish son had nothing to fall back on. Couldn't even feed himself. He found a job feeding pigs. Then it finally came to him, and he swallowed his pride, and he decided to come back to his good father, who probably would at least give him some consideration as a servant if he would just go back to his father and admit that he'd done wrong. So that's what he does. So how does the parable conclude of the prodigal son? Well, it concludes this way. Verse 20 through 23, it says, "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servant, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and now he's found.' And it says, 'And they began to be merry.'" Well, that's to the point, isn't it? As people claiming to be God's children, do we run with open arms to those who are penitent? And are we like the jealous brother who in the parable represents the scribes and the Pharisees, who constantly complain about Jesus receiving sinners and eating with them? Who are we like? This parable is a very fitting conclusion to my lesson. The world is full of selfish sinners who waste away the abundant blessings of God. And oh, how God would afford them these great blessings if they only knew Him. There's literally millions of people that fall in this category. Millions. Well, who are you? Well, you and I are sons and daughters, privileged sons and daughters, who somewhere along the line had someone tell us about Christ. Yeah, I bet every one of us have wondered, well, where would I be right now if I was born in Russia, or if I was born in Africa, or China, or Japan, or wherever? We probably all wondered that. But we are privileged sons and daughters, had somebody teach us about the great loving favor of our Father in heaven, who's full of mercy, love, and long-suffering. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." If God's not willing that any should perish, then what about you and me? Do we have that same attitude? Do we imitate Jesus and treat the lost like friends and not enemies? Do we make fun of the lost and tell them how bad they are, or do we follow Jesus' lead, looking for opportunities to tell them what they could become? Don't forget the Pygmalion effect that I mentioned. Higher expectations toward the lost may very well spark the lost into higher expectations for themselves. After Nathanael met Jesus of Nazareth, my guess would be that he never ever stereotyped anybody from Nazareth again. Now, what about you and me? Do we recognize that there is potential in all the lost to repent? No matter what their race is, what their religious beliefs are, whether they're rich, whether they're poor, whether they have a different culture background or nationality, they all have potential to be saved. The bottom line to the lesson is that Jesus desired all the lost people have an opportunity to hear the gospel. Many wrongdoers were attracted to Jesus. Will your attitude and words become a lightning rod to those that are lost, or will they just be a turnoff that saves no one? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That is a really, really serious statement, isn't it? This concludes my lesson today. If you are a lost soul needing to repent, embrace the Lord's instructions. You can inherit eternal life. We're going to sing a song right now to conclude our service today. If you find yourself desiring to have salvation, we're here to help you in whatever way we can while we stand and sing this.